Well, good afternoon, good morning to you all. It is a blessing to be here with you. Finally, get to visit Bread of Life Fellowship. As Pastor Joe mentioned, I've known Damien since 2012. I was doing some street outreach in Journal Square in Jersey City, and he came up to me. We got talking, chatting, and I've gotten to know him and subsequent his wife, Sarah, and Pastor Joe a couple of years later. So it's just good to be here, to worship with you, to fellowship with you. We are so thankful for your support. We're so thankful that you've allowed us to borrow a number of your elders over the years to do preaching for us when I've been out of town or traveling. So as Pastor Joe mentioned, Pastor Eli is with us or is with the Saints at Grace today in Jersey City. So thank you for this opportunity to bring God's word to you. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles in your hand and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, we're going to be reading a number of verses in the latter half of that chapter, that opening, glorious opening chapter of Ephesians. As you may know, the first part of Ephesians 1 is one long sentence in the Greek. But we're going to park ourselves beginning at verse 15 to the end, verse 23. And we're really going to focus, we're going to dig deep into verses 18, 19, and 20. Paul here, very simply put, is praying. He gives thanks to God in his prayer. That's the first part. The second part is that he prays a prayer request, that our hearts would be enlightened, that God would give us the spirit of revelation to know him in order to know three things about God. Three things about God. So, trusting you're there, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. This is God's holy and inspired word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's the first thing Paul prays for, that we would know the hope to which he has called you. Then secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And then what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's oftentimes said that ignorance is bliss. Maybe you've said this, maybe you've heard this, maybe you've thought this, right? I don't really care to know how this was made. I'm so glad we're eating it, right? Ignorance is bliss. I'm better off not knowing. I don't really know why you're late, but I'm not going to ask. You know, I'm so glad you're here, right? At work or at home or for some event. Ignorance is bliss, right? We're better off knowing, not knowing sometimes. The less you know, the better off you are, so it seems. Except in the Christian life. Except in the Christian life. Rarely is it true that ignorance is bliss in Christianity. It is not the case that your life will be better off if you simply stay away from the knowledge of God. It's not the case that your life will be better off if you ignore, if your life is impoverished of the knowledge of God. Now, what we're told in Scripture in our text this morning is that we need to know not just about God, we need to know God. The kind of knowledge, not that puffs us up, but the kind of knowledge that brings us face to face with the one true living God. The kind of knowledge that's going to anchor our heart and our lives and our minds so that we don't float away, but that grounds us in the hope of Christ. The kind of knowledge that will transform us as we behold Christ face to face through His Spirit and by faith. So, that's what Paul prays here. He prays, first of all, a prayer of thanksgiving, and then he gets down to his supplication, that you would know who God is and what God has given you, His people, His son and His daughter, adopted in Christ. So, first of all, thanksgiving. Paul's thanksgiving. Look at verse 15 and 16 with me. There Paul simply says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." That's the motive. That's the drive, what compels Paul to give thanks. He's heard reports of how God has so worked in the life of His people that they have faith in Christ and they love Christ's people. And this is a beautiful summary of Christianity. Faith in the Lord and love toward all the saints. Whatever can be said about God's people in Ephesus, whatever deficiencies, whatever lacks, whatever immaturities they may have, and certainly they did, like any congregation, Paul knows that God's been so at work in them that they trust the Lord, they love the Lord, and they love God's people. And so Paul rejoices. And notice his thanksgiving, the manner of his thanksgiving in verse 16. He says, "I do not cease," and I'm reading from the ESV, and I trust it's very similar to the NASB. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Remembering you in my prayers. Paul's manner of thanksgiving is ceaseless. It's constant, continual. Where other people may not see an opportunity to give God thanks, right? They say, "Oh, church in Ephesus, I don't know about them. You know, they struggle with this, they struggle with that." You know, Paul doesn't see that. Paul sees God's work in their lives and he says, "I continually give God thanks." Where some see no opportunity, Paul always sees an opportunity for thanksgiving. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for you? Is this characteristic of your prayers? So often, right, we, like family, we live together, we rub shoulders, we bump into one another, right? And we get to know each other very well, right? And that's the ideal of, that's the biblical ideal of the body of Christ, life in the body of Christ, that we would know one another. And in that growth, in that development, right, in knowing one another, we get to know one another's strengths, but also one another's weaknesses. Right? One another's struggles. And what's the tendency, right? Not to give God thanks, but to say, oh, them again, him again. Oh, she's still doing that thing. She's still struggling with that, right? And we neglect the fact that God is at work in our midst, that God is pruning us. He's pushing us. He's prodding us ever so slowly towards Christ. And we fail to see God's work in His people, making us more conformed to the image of Christ, bringing about faith in our hearts towards the Lord and love toward all the saints. Right? That familiarity we have in the body oftentimes doesn't lead to thanksgiving, but it leads to indifference. It leads us to neglect God's work in our own midst. But brothers and sisters, may that never be. May we share this prayer with Paul, that we would say truly and sincerely, "I give God thanks for my brother, for my sister, for the congregation here at Bread of Life Fellowship." Yes, struggles galore, you know, weaknesses, deficiencies, the room for a lot of improvement perhaps. And yet, God is at work. God is at work in our midst. Amen? That's Paul's thanksgiving. But then he goes to his supplication, which takes up most of the passage we read.
Paul says in verse 17, he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul's not just content to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done in the church in Ephesus. He does say that, right? But he says, your work is not done, Lord. That's why I continue to pray that they would continue to know you. And how is it that that's going to happen? Well, through the Spirit of God. I pray that you may be given, in the ESV it says a spirit, but really that is the Spirit of wisdom, that third person of the Holy Trinity, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And this ought to blow our minds, as it were. That the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the recreator of our lives in Jesus Christ, in His body, in His blood, in His life, death, and resurrection, the one who has ransomed us for Himself, wants to know us. God wants to know you, and He wants you to know Him. God wants an intimate relationship with His people. From the very beginning, with Adam and Eve, that has been the goal of God's relating to us. That we would know Him. And it's still the goal now, in Christ, in that second Adam. God wants us to know Him, not just to know about Him. And that happens through the Spirit who He gives to His people. The Spirit who searches out the depths of God, the Spirit who knows God, the Spirit who has revealed God, the Spirit who has breathed out God's Word. It's that same Spirit that God has given to you so that you would know Him. And this is an amazing truth in Scripture. This is amazing truth for us as God's people. You've been given the Spirit, and yet you are to continually search and to ask God for the Spirit, Luke 11, for that gift of gifts, so that you would continue to grow in your knowledge of God. It's not enough to say, well, I know God. I have that thing, that experience, that knowledge of God, you know, a year ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago. No, you need to know God now. You need to know God tomorrow. You need to know and continue to know and grow in your knowledge of God. And nothing, you see, beloved, is more important, more fundamental, more of a priority for our lives than the knowledge of God. To know who God is. Because ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is poverty. Ignorance means that if you don't know who God is, your life will be shriveled up. Your soul will be crushed by the pulls and the pushes of this world, by the pressures and the trends and the tweets of this world. So we need to know God. And we need to know specifically three things about God. Three things about God. Verses 18 and following. You need to know, he says, verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Knowing the hope to which God has called you. Hope in the Bible is a very key term. It's not wishful thinking. It's not ungrounded optimism, right? And that's the way we oftentimes use that word, hope, right? Colloquially, right, in conversation. I hope I get a parking spot, right? I hope the Mets win the series this year, right? And actually, the Mets have that as their motto, right? Believe, believe, right? Just believe. No offense to Mets fans, all right? But, you know, hope in Scripture is not like that at all. Hope in Scripture is the bedrock assurance, not of uncertainty, but of certainty, of the absolute certainty that God has fulfilled His promise, is fulfilling His promise, and will be faithful to complete His promises on the last day. That's what God says you need to know. All that's true of verses 3 to 14
right? That we've been adopted, we've been predestined from before the beginning of time, that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Paul says you need to know that, that that is true in your life. You have not been saved, beloved, into a kind of foggy uncertainty, right? I don't know what's going to happen in my life. I don't know what's going to become of me. I don't know what's the trajectory, right? The long-term aim of my life. I don't know what's going to become of the church in America or the church in the world, right? Well, no, it's very simple. It's very simple. God wins. And God, with His people, will win. All those who are united to Christ win and share in Christ's power and victory and life. God will vindicate His own. And the Spirit who has been given to us to show us, reveal us to us, God, through His Word, is the Spirit that is the guarantee of our inheritance, as Paul says in verse 13 and 14. We need to be a people of hope, beloved. We need to be a people of hope. Because in this world, hope is out of stock. They've run out of hope on the shelves, right? You consider what sells, right? What drives revenue and ads and news cycles, right? It's hopelessness, desperation, right? Never will you find a message of hope in the world, right? They used to have years ago, I don't know if they still do it nowadays, but these kind of news stories, human interest stories, right? And they'd always try to end the 6:30 national news with something positive, right? I don't know if they still do that, but you see, whether or not they do, you know, what the world thrives on is desperation, the next crisis, the next bad news. Desperation sells, hopelessness sells. That's the life of this world. That's the lifeblood of this world, but not for the Christian. Not for you who are in Christ. You are anchored in Christ. And so you need to remember, can anyone destroy Christ? Can anyone nullify His promise? Can anyone break His word? Of course not. Of course not. We have an unshakable hope because of that. An unshakable hope that ought to transform the way we approach life, the way we think about life, the way we think about events as we prayed for. We don't want to be callous. We're not rocks, right? We're not stoic. Things happen. And we're moved by them because we're made and we're being remade in the image of God. And yet, we know that God's truth marches on. God is faithful to His word. We have an unshakable hope because we have an unshakable King. So we need to know the hope to which He has called us. He has called you. But then there's more to know. You are to know the hope to which He has called you. You are to know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. In the saints. This could be taken one of two ways. And the first way, perhaps, is to say, well, God is our treasure. We are to know that the inheritance we have is the inheritance of God. And that, of course, is true, that on the last day, we inherit something as God's people. We inherit God, who's the gift of gifts, who's the priceless treasure. Yet I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. I think there's another way to take this phrase, to know the riches of His glorious inheritance among the saints. You see, it's not just the case that God's people have an inheritance, right? We inherit God on the last day. It's also the case that God gets an inheritance. God gets an inheritance. And who is that? What is that? It's you. It's me. It's the church. The church of Jesus Christ is, as Exodus 19 says, God of His people Israel in the Old Testament. They are the segulah. They are, in that Hebrew word segulah, they are the treasured possession of God. We are His treasured possession. We are His. And you know what God does to that which belongs to Him? To that which He treasures, to that which is His inheritance. What do you do to that which you value? Maybe it's an iPhone, maybe it's a car, maybe it's, you know, a bank account, Right? Do you throw your iPhone in the kitchen sink, or you know, just you know, use it to scrub whatever? You know, do you drive your car on Hamburg Turnpike? You know, it doesn't matter if you bump into trees or rocks or the next car in front of you. Of course not, right? You need it. You treasure it. You protect it. You secure it. You make sure that no one and nothing affects it and takes it away. So it is with God. If we are His, you know what He does to us? You know what He does to you? You know what He's promised to do to you? To protect you, to secure you, to never let you go, to not allow anything in heaven or on earth to steal you away from Him, because you are His. And He inherits you on the last day. So why would God allow the forces of evil, the forces of our own sinful hearts, to overwhelm us, to drive a wedge between Him and us? He can't, and He won't. You see, this is a glorious message of hope, especially when you consider the original context of Acts 19. Right, Acts 19, you know the passage. Paul is there preaching in that city. And that city, its economy and its industries depended on the manufacturing of idols. And the word of God so grips the city of Ephesus that now people are converting in droves to Christ. You want to know what repentance looks like? They're taking their magic books and their spell, the books that had spells and incantations, and they're putting them in a big bonfire and they're all burning them up. Right? That's repentance, right? We're done with this. We've found not a localized deity, but we've found the one true living God. And we want nothing to do with this world. And you know what that does to those in power in Ephesus? Let's just say the church doesn't get a Presidential Medal of Freedom or an Academy Award or red carpet treatment. No. We're told in Acts 19 that Demetrius is a silversmith. It's kind of the head of the union. And he says, listen, folks, these guys, these Christians, these converts, they're going to drive us out of business because they have stopped buying our idols, our statues, our wares. And we need to do something about it. And what happens in Acts 19 is that there is a riot instigated by Demetrius against Paul and his companions. They take two of them and they drag them out. They're beating them. They're going to kill them. And it's in that context, you see, that Paul writes this letter, knowing exactly what kind of persecution, what kind of hostility church in Ephesus will face and has faced and will continue to face. And he says, you need to know not only that God is your inheritance, but that you are His inheritance. And that you are upheld by God. And the temptation is to say, well, I'm nothing. In the eyes of the powers that be in Ephesus, I'm nothing. And I have no worth. The church has no worth. Right? But Paul is saying your worth is not determined by what the world thinks about you. Your value, your worth is determined by what God thinks about you. And what God says is that you're His. You're His treasured possession. And isn't that a word we need in our day as well? Right? The church in America has known great blessing, untold blessing. We're kind of an outlier in church history, right? Most of church history has not looked Christian church in America, right? With such untold prosperity, material blessings. And yet, that's all coming to an end, right? I mean, Christianity is not valued in the public square. We see it time and time again. I mean, I am so moved by the prayers that we prayed just moments ago, that God would close these death factories, these abortion clinics. And yet we need to wrap our minds around the fact that abortion is legal in this country, right? And yet, what are we told in Scripture? That nothing can shake us, nothing can shake God, nothing can pluck us out of His hand. Doesn't matter if we're despised by the world. Doesn't matter if we're facing the same type of hostile persecution the church in Ephesus faced. We are God's. We are His. We need to know the riches of His glorious inheritance among the saints. But thirdly, And this is an interesting third aspect of what we need to know, because here we're the windows are open, the vista is open to four other things. It's kind of a preacher's trick, right? The last point has four subpoints. All right. Sorry, but not sorry. Verse 19. We need to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. We need to know God's power. It's power beyond measure. Can't be measured. And there are four aspects. It's seen in four ways here. It's that we would know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The first thing you need to know about God's power is that it is powerful. It is powerful. God's power accomplishes God's purposes. And how do we know that? Where do we see that, Paul says? Well, we see it in the resurrection of Christ. We see it in this one who was condemned as guilty of treason and blasphemy. We see it in this one, Jesus, who was crucified, who was buried as a criminal. The world had mocked this one, Jesus. The world had said, you see, He's a criminal. Right? Criminals don't rise from the dead. Guilty ones don't rise from the dead. Those who have God's wrath upon them don't rise from the dead. And yet, as Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, this Jesus, right? And he keeps saying that phrase, this Jesus of Nazareth, right? This is a historical event that you all should know about. This Jesus whom you crucified. God has made both Christ and Lord by raising Him from the dead. In His resurrection, Christ is vindicated. The verdict of hell, the verdict of sin and death is completely reversed. And you see, nothing stands in God's way. He will accomplish His purpose. His purpose, even as it's fulfilled in the raising and in the resurrection of His Son. And that's the same today, you see. The world seems to win, and yet God's power has begun to reverse the verdict of the world in your life, right? By bringing you from the dead, you who were an outcast now have been made a son and a daughter of the King. And what God has begun in you, He will do in this entire world. You've been made new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. But you know what? This whole world will be made what? New creation. New heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. God accomplishes His purposes. But then secondly, the second thing about God's power that we need to know is that it's comprehensive. It's comprehensive. Verse 21 and 22. He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. Not only is Christ raised from the dead, Christ is now raised from earth to heaven and seated at the place, the position in the whole universe of supreme supremacy, of preeminence, which is at God's right hand. And everything is placed under Christ. Everything is now under Him, under the subjection, not of some whim, some force of nature, of the world, what the world can say or doesn't say, but all things are now subject to Christ, who is the King. What's the scope of His reign? It's universal. Here is our peerless, matchless King, without rival, without competitor, for the dominion of the world. And you see, this is a message that Ephesus needed to hear with all its localized deities, right? It's amazing to read, as commentators put it, how people lived in fear in the old ancient world, right? You had to sacrifice to this god, and then you had to sacrifice to this God, and then you had to sacrifice to this other God. You had to cover your bases, right? Because you didn't know which God or goddess at any one time had control over your life. And so you had to burn a little incense here, a little incense there. You know, you had to cover your bases. You had to work through the whole pantheon of gods to make sure that all was well. And yet, here we're told is the true living God without rival, without competitor, who is above all names that are named even. What does that mean? Well, names that were named were, it was kind of a process, kind of a practice that was used in Ephesus with all its idolatry and its industry of manufacturing of idols, right? Names that were named were phrases, incantations, spells that were cast to bind people, to paralyze them in fear. And yet, we're told Christ is above all that. None of that sticks to God's people. None of those curses, none of those spells, as it were, that are cast have any power against God's people because He is their invincible head. What does that mean for us? What are the names that are named in our time, in our society, right? What is the Christian church called these days? Well, you know some of them, right? Bigot, right? You're on the wrong side of history, right? You're a loser. Look at you guys, so pathetic, pitiful, please. You're hypocrites. You're primitive. You believe that that's what husband and wife are, right? Sex only in the marriage bond? Come on. Right? And oftentimes these names that are named, these incantations, when you're insecure, when you're living a hopeless life, right, they can shake you. Whoa. Me a bigot? I'm not a bigot. I'm open-minded, I'm tolerant, right? And we try to prove our bona fides to the world, right? No. You see, none of that has any power. You don't worry about the world. You don't worry about what the world calls you or calls us. You worry about Christ. You worry about His verdict, His opinion about who you are. Christ is above all the names that can be named. But then thirdly, we're told he's far above all these things, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You see, God's power, Christ's power, is a present reality. Now, I know there's a lot of debate, you know, and maybe even here a diversity of opinion regarding, you know, amill, premill, postmill, right, all these things. And Christians throughout the ages have had healthy and good, solid discussion about some of these things. But I want you to see something that's not up for debate here, right? It says that Christ exercises this authority not only in the age to come, but now. Christ is King now. And whatever we want to say about the millennium, however we fit the details of Revelation in with the rest of Scripture, you know, that's not our purpose here. But I want you to see that Christ began His reign now. In His ascension, He's reigning now. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to who? The devil? Sin? Right? Who's sovereign? Who's in control? Has been given to me, Jesus says. Therefore, go in the power of the Messiah, the risen and reigning Christ, to make disciples of all the nations. And this tells us something, very simply put, about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is very, oftentimes very complex, very complicated. It's a real thing. But it's very simple, right? There are two principles to spiritual warfare. The first is, simply put, the devil is powerful. The devil is powerful, right? He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And yet, the second principle of spiritual warfare is God is all powerful. The devil is mighty, but God in Christ is almighty. And we need to remember both of those things as we live our lives in this world. But then fourthly, the fourth aspect of Christ's power. He is in control. He reigns presently. But He exercises His power in verse 22 and 23
for the sake of his church. He put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Christ, and there are many ways of translating and interpreting this, but we need to realize just very simply here that Christ fills the church in a way that's very similar to the way he fills the world. He rules the church in a way that's analogous to the way he rules and will rule the whole world. And yet, for all the similarities here, we need to realize what the passage very pointedly says, that there's only one entity that is considered the body of Christ. Right? The universe, the world is not the body of Christ. Right? The church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church has as its head Christ. And because of that, the point here simply is this, that in union with Christ, we share everything that's his, everything that belongs to Christ, his life, his power, his obedience, his death, his victory. It all comes down, trickles down to us. All the resources that are found in Christ are ours. Because it's not just the case that Christ is king and we are his subjects, or that Christ is the husband and we are his bride, but that Christ is the head and we are his body. And so you see the insignificance of the church, the puniness of the church, must always be seen in light and against the backdrop of the great utter significance of Christ. And this is the way church history has transpired. Yeah, the church is a little flock. The church is a remnant. At oftentimes, it seems like the church will be extinguished. The cause of orthodoxy will be wiped out. In the case of Athanasius in the 300s and other times of church history. And yet the church remains. The church remains. Every empire of the world has come and gone. The Roman Empire with all its bluster and grandiosity has come and gone. And every empire will be outlived by that one empire whose reign will never know an end. The empire of Jesus Christ. The kingdom that is everlasting forever and ever and ever. And because Christ is king, and because we belong to him, you see, we share in that triumph even now. So, as we conclude, what are the takeaways for us? What are the takeaways? Well, simply put, there are two things. How do your prayers compare with Paul's prayer here? How do your prayers compare with what's prioritized by Paul in his prayer? Not just in the opening of this letter, but in most of his letters, right? Thanksgiving to God, supplication for the saints. Beloved, oh, that we would recognize that in Christ we have all that we need. Every spiritual blessing, verse 3 of chapter 1, is found in him alone. The very resources, the very treasure house, the storehouse of heaven's blessings for us in Christ. But secondly, and finally, we need to know who Christ is for us. We need to know this Christ. We need to say, Lord, I've heard about you, I've grown up maybe knowing about you, hearing about you, but I want to know these things that are found in your word. I want to know what's the hope of my calling. I want to know that I am your inheritance, and I want to know your power, that resurrection power that was at work in Christ to raise him from the dead, that I know is at work in me. To raise me from the dead. To give me victory over those besetting sins. That I would know the victory of Christ's death and resurrection in my own life. And that I would not shake under the power of sin because I hope in you. That I would not shake under the power of this world, whatever New York Times or whatever is written about the church or about the cause of righteousness. I don't don't care about that. That doesn't shake me because I hope in Christ. You see, when you have this perspective, you'll have the perspective that's given in 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Syria said, every time I want to move against Israel, they know what to do against me. They can preempt my every move with a counter move. Who here in my cabinet is working for the people of Israel? And it's a servant who comes up to the king and says, listen, king, there's no one here who's a double agent, who's a traitor. It's actually that they have a prophet named Elisha. You know, and God tells Elisha what we're going to do, every one of our moves. And Elisha tells the people of Israel, and so they counter-move every one of our moves. And so the king says, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to kidnap Elisha. Right? And in the morning, they surround the camp of Elisha, and they say, we got him. Right? And the servant of Elisha comes out, and you know the story. He's befuddled. He's shaking in his boots, right, and brushing his teeth and realizing the Syrian army has surrounded us. We're dead. We're dead. We're goners. And he comes back into the tent and tells his servant, prophet Elisha, we're dead. Dead men walking. Because the Syrian army has surrounded us. What does Elisha pray? You know the story. I pray that he would not only see that army, but that he would see the greater army, right? The two principles. The devil is mighty, but God is almighty. And I pray that you would open his eyes so that he would see that the one who is with us and in us is greater than the one who is against us. And may you know, may you realize this in your life. May this be true of you as you see the Syrian army encamped around the people of God in different parts of the world at different times in human history. Yeah, there's an army here. We're not going to deny that. We're not callous. We're not stoic. And yet, what do we see? We see the greater army, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Israel, the Lord of the people of God. So that we can say with Martin Luther in that very famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. He says in the third stanza, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And at the end of the fourth stanza, he says, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Amen?